I'm reading this morning from John chapter 11, verses 28 and 29. John chapter 11, verses 28 and 29. The reading says, "And when she had said so, she went her way and called Mary, her sister, secretly, saying, 'The master's come and calleth for thee.' As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came unto him." This will be our introduction to our lesson this morning, which is titled, "The Master's Come and Calleth for Thee." Before we go any further in our worship, we're thankful for the blessings of the Lord. So at this time, we'll ask the one selected to lead us in a word of prayer. The setting of our lesson is the quiet village of Bethany, where three of Jesus' closest friends, Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, live. Lazarus, the brother of these two women, was taken sick, and they sent for Jesus. And we, of course, know this, for how many times in our life do we send for Jesus when we have troubles and when we have heartaches. Well, during the delay, Lazarus died, and after 4 days, Jesus appears on the scene. And hearing he is on the outskirts of town, Martha goes there to meet him. And after a conversation with Jesus about her brother's death, Martha goes back to the house and tells Mary, "The master is come and calleth for thee." Well, Martha called the Lord Jesus Christ Master, and I think this must have been a personal name that they used for him in Bethany. But the original Greek literally means the teacher. In other words, the teacher is come and calleth for thee. The call that Jesus made for Mary was a personal call. And notice Martha says she calls for thee, and so it is for all of us today. He would call you and me by name, for he is not willing that any of us should perish. He calls us today, of course, through his word. He calls us through this word. And we read, "Wherefore he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Well, just as Jesus Christ made a long journey for these two sisters and Lazarus, he made a long journey for you and me today. He came down from heaven's glory, and he died a cruel death upon Calvary's cross. Multitudes gathered around Jesus wherever he went, seeking his healing touch and words of enlightenment. Jesus is the only one who can save men from the bondage of sin. He is, of course, pictured in the Bible as beginning his ministry hungry, and yet he is the bread of life. He ended his life thirsty, and yet he is the water of life. He is pictured in the Bible as often being weary, yet he is our rest. He often prayed, and yet he hears our prayers. He often wept, and yet he dries our tears. He paid tribute, and yet he is our king. He was sold for the price of a common slave, yet he is the redeemer of this world. He is pictured in the Bible as a lamb that was led to the slaughter, and yet he is our good shepherd. He is pictured in the Bible as dying, and yet his dying brings to those of us who believe in him salvation. You see, Jesus is the only divine citizen that ever lived here upon this earth. And in every age of the world, there have been those who have claimed to be divine, but their claims were weighed and they were found wanting. Jesus is the only one. Yes, he is the only one who is both God and man at the same time. And it is no wonder that men held greatly conflicting views about Jesus. But I'm going to tell you today, Mary and Martha and Lazarus, they knew who he was. And though they had him as a good friend, Martha did not say to Mary, "Our good friend calleth for thee." She said, the master calleth for thee. And today, all men should know that Jesus Christ is the Master. Well, Jesus proved himself to be Master by the miracles that he performed. We see, of course, in Mark 6, verses 41 through 44, that there he fed multitudes. He took 5 loaves and 2 fish, and he prayed, and then he was able to feed a multitude of people at this time. We also see that the winds and the waves obeyed the voice because he is the Master. We hear this song, "One night upon the sea, a ship was tossing to and fro. Breakers dashed on every hand, angry waves around them blow. All on board were filled with fright as the mighty billows roll. Then they called upon the one who controlled the winds and waves. Though the storms of life may rage and the billows round you roll, he can calm life's troubled sea as he did in days of old. As upon life's sea you sail, trust in him who never fails. I'm so glad he sails with me. He's the master of the sea. When he reaches down his hand, billows cease at his command. Winds and waves obey his will. when he said to them, "Be still." What man is this? They all did say, that the wind and waves and sea obey. He's the one who sails with me. He's the master of the sea. Well, we also see Jesus was able to cast out demons. We see this in Matthew 8, verses 29 through 32. Here it says, "And behold, they cried out, saying, What have you to do with us, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time? And there was a good way off from them a herd of many swine. So the devils besought him, saying, If thou cast us out, suffer us to go away into the herd of swine. And he said unto them, Go. And when they went, they were come out, they went into the herd of swine. And behold, the whole herd of swine ran violently down a steep place into the sea, and they perished in the water." This is where Jesus, of course, got those demons out of that man by the name of Legion. Well, Jesus, of course, walked on water, as we see in Matthew 14, verse 25. In many different instances, Jesus proved himself. He proved himself to be the master. He proved himself to be the master by the miracles that no one else could perform. And if I had the ability today to impress upon your mind the greatness of Jesus, every sinner would come to him today. Because listen, people, he truly is. He truly is the great master. He could do things that no one else could do. Mary and Martha recognized this. Men during his lifetime on earth recognized this. And today, people must recognize the fact that Jesus is the master, that he is the master that calleth for you today. Well, there have been many great teachers since the beginning of time, but not one of them was able to teach with the power and the simplicity that was found in the way that Jesus taught. You see, Jesus is the master because he was a great teacher. He was able to adjust himself to any situation, and he always taught great lessons. He could reach thousands of people at one time, or he could talk to one person and show great interest, as he did with that woman at the well, as he did with Nicodemus, and also as he did with Zacchaeus. Well, Jesus also taught by contrast. He would contrast his teachings with that of Moses, as he did in Matthew 5, verses 21 through 22. There it says, "Ye have heard that it was said of them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire." He also was able to make contrast between man and lower animal life. We read in Matthew 6, verses 25 through 26. Listen now and pay attention here to what he says. He says, Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not life more than meat, and body more than raiment? Behold, the fowls of the air, he says, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Well, he also taught in parables. You see, once again here, he's the master teacher. He's the master because he's a great teacher. And he taught in parables. In Matthew 13, verses 31 and 32, there he compared the kingdom of heaven to a grain of mustard seed. And when he wanted to teach a very powerful lesson to us on prayer, he, of course, talked in parables in Luke 18, verses 1 through 8. He taught a great individual lesson when he spoke there in a parable about the 10 virgins. Jesus was a person who taught with authority. He had the authority, and he was teaching with that authority. And listen, he relied upon the scriptures. And a teacher who does not rely on the scriptures is not a great teacher at all. If you hear some man who's talking about a lot of other things, who doesn't mention the scriptures, who does not rely upon the scripture, he might be a good speaker, but he's not truly a preacher of God. He is really not someone who is pleasing to God in any way. Well, Jesus also was able to prove his messiahship. And he did this by scripture. John 5, verses 46 and 47 says, "For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me. For he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? When he was led up to the wilderness to be tempted, what did he do on that occasion? What did he do to resist temptation? Well, we see in Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11, that he used scripture to resist temptation. And people, when temptations come into your life, if you will rely upon God's word, you'll be able to overcome those temptations. Well, we also see that Jesus was the epitome of love and compassion. Jesus was a compassionate person. And as I mentioned the other night, when I talked about things that men should be, the type of man that God wants, I mentioned this idea of compassion. And Jesus was a compassionate person. He cared deeply for people. He was not afraid to show it. He had compassion on Zacchaeus, who was hated by his fellow men because he was a publican. He had Zacchaeus come down from that tree, and he went home with him that day. And he had a meal with him, and he had compassion on him. And he showed great compassion and mercy and understanding when he was talking to that woman, that adulterous woman out there at the well. Jesus never concealed his tears. He showed them plainly on his face, whether he was weeping for a city or for a friend's loss. He healed people because he was genuinely concerned for them. He saw a woman weeping over the loss of her only son in Luke 7, verses 11 through 17. No one asked him to do anything on this occasion. No one said to him, could you heal my son? Could you heal this boy? No one asked him to do anything. But yet he was moved with compassion, and he took the initiative, and he brought this boy back to life. Well, once Jesus was on his way to heal Jairus' daughter, and of course she had been at the point of death, and there was a woman on this occasion who was in this crowd. She made her way through this crowd. She tried to get up there to Jesus, and she thought, if I could only touch the hem of his garment, then I will be healed. And she made her way up through that crowd, and she reached out, and she touched the hem of his garment, and she was healed. And Jesus had so much concern for her that he stopped. He stopped long enough to talk with her. Jesus was a compassionate man. Jesus was a compassionate man, and because he was compassionate, this makes him the master. Well, also Jesus is a master because he is the Son of God. The Bible is filled with evidence concerning the divinity of Jesus. In Matthew 3, when Jesus was baptized by John, God said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." We also have other testimony in the Bible. We have the testimony of God, of John the Baptist in John 1, verse 29, where he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." In John chapter 3, we have the testimony of a man by the name of Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews. And we are told that he came to Jesus by night, and he said, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." We also have the testimony of the apostles. We hear Peter in Matthew 16, verse 13, saying, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." We have the testimony of Judas. Judas, of course, was the apostle who betrayed our Lord. And if you were to ask Judas, what do you think of this man? Judas, you walked with him. Judas, you saw the miracles that he performed. And yet, you betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. Judas, did you think he was an imposter? Did you do it because he was a false teacher? Judas, could you not go along with his claims and his teachings? Why, Judas, did you sell this man? Well, observe Judas when he threw that money, those 30 pieces of silver, at the feet of the chief priests and the elders. And he said in Matthew 27, verse 4, "Behold, I have betrayed innocent blood." That was Judas' way of testifying to the world that Jesus Christ was everything that he claimed to be, that he was the Son of God. We have testimony of a Roman centurion. This Roman centurion was charged with responsibility of maintaining law and order. And he saw Jesus when he stood in Pilate's judgment hall. He saw him when the soldiers marched him through the streets to Calvary's Hill. He saw Jesus as he hung upon that cross. He witnessed the divine intervention of God as a blanket of darkness covered the earth. And at that very moment, that centurion cried out, "Truly, this was the Son of God." This was the centurion's way of saying that the world had put to death not only an innocent man, but they had also put to death the Son of God. And this testimony goes down in history. It's found right here for us to read. We also have the testimony of the prophets concerning Jesus. The prophets lived and they prophesied hundreds of years before Jesus was born. But all of the prophets wrote and prophesied concerning Jesus Christ, concerning his mastership. He is the master, and we know that he is because of their testimony that they've given to us. These prophets told facts about Jesus hundreds of years before he was born. They told that he would be born in a little town in Bethlehem, and that he would be born of a virgin. They told that he would be despised and he would be rejected by men. They prophesied that he would die upon a cross, and that not a bone in his body would be broken, and that even though he died among criminals, that he would make his grave with the rich. There's simply no way that these prophets could have manipulated prophecy so accurately to cover the life of Jesus. It would not be humanly possible. If there were no other evidence in the Bible to prove the divinity of Jesus Christ, this would prove to be sufficient. Jesus was the Son of God. John 5 verse 36 says, "But I have greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me that my Father hath sent me." You see, by his great works, by his miraculous powers, he demonstrated that he was the Son of God. He demonstrated that he was the master, that he was a master that calleth for thee today. All of these things, it should be enough to convince all men of the fact that he is the Son of God. But Jesus says that his works are greater than a greater witness than John. He says that you cannot admit my works and deny my divinity. He says, in other words, if you see my works, you've seen them with your own eyes, then you can't deny that I am divine. And he said, if you admit these works, and he says, you have to do that because they've been witnessed by many. Many have seen it. Then you have to say that I am divine. Well, all of these things, yes, all of these things prove his sonship. And prove that he is the master, that he is the master that calleth for all men today. Well, Jesus is the master because he has all authority. Moses, in talking to the Israelite brethren, said, "I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require of him." Deuteronomy 18, verses 18 and 19. You know, rational and intelligent people understand that there must be some kind of a standard. There's got to be a standard of authority. And Moses declared long ago that God was going to raise up his son, and that his son would have authority in heaven and in earth. And whatever his son speaks, whatever his son says, whatever he commands, that's the authority. And man must obey the teaching of the Son of God. Man must obey what the Master says. Colossians 1 verse 13 says, "Who have delivered us from the power of darkness and have translated us into the kingdom of his dear son. Well, in Paul's day, monarchies were the rule. Now, we don't hear a whole lot about monarchies today. Paul understood the authority of a king, and he understood the ramifications of a kingdom. He says that we've been delivered out of the power of darkness, and we've been translated into the kingdom of God's dear son. Now, Jesus was considered a king by his disciples. He was almost compelled to function as a king before the multitudes. He was called a king by worshipers as he entered Jerusalem. He was charged as a king by the chief priests. He was convicted as a king by Pilate. And he was crucified as a king by Roman soldiers. Man's actions could not change God's attitude. Revelation 19 verse 16 says, "And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords." Ephesians 1 verses 20 and 21 says, "And he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come." Jesus is king. Jesus is king by God's actions and not by man's acceptance of those actions. The world has seen enough of kings who have been dethroned and deported and deprived of their kingdom. High society has seen its share of pretender kings. But Jesus is not a king in name only. He is a king in fact. He has not been dethroned, but rather he has been enthroned. Jesus wasted no time in proclaiming his kingdom and his kingship. Listen now, pay attention to Mark 1, verses 14 and 15. "Now after that, John was put in prison. Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and said, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." Now listen here, Jesus Christ is no figurehead. I suppose the best example of a figurehead that I could give you is Queen Elizabeth II of England. I think we're all familiar with her because she's been in the news lately because she's been having some trouble with her grandson and his wife not wanting to be a part of the royal family. Well, you see, she has no authority. She's ceremonial. Her job is kind of just to stand around and wave at people and maybe cut the ribbon when the new Walmart opens in London or something like that. That's her job. She's ceremonial. She is not a real monarch, at least in the full sense of the term. You see, Jesus Christ is a monarch. He's a full monarch. He rules with unlimited power. He's not subject to any parliament. Oh, he's not subject to any Congress. He's not subject to any governing body at all. All power is given unto him in heaven and in earth, as we read in Matthew 28, verse 18. In every aspect of life, we have a standard of authority. We have a standard of authority when it comes to our monetary system. Suppose at the beginning of this meeting, I should ask you to loan me $20, and I said, "I'll pay it back to you at the end of the meeting." Well, you might think, well, that's kind of strange, but you know, after all, he's a preacher. We probably can trust him. So you give me $20, and at the end of this meeting, I come up to you and I give you $5. And you say, "Hold on now just a minute, I gave you $20. I say, "Well, we don't have any standard authority. I mean, a $5 bill is just as good as a $20. Suppose I should do that. You would say, "Well, there's something wrong with that. I want my $20. Well, we also have a standard authority when it comes to our weight system. Now, that might be a bad thing for some of us. You see, if we didn't have a standard authority when it comes to weight, I could stand up here and I could tell you that I weigh 160 pounds. And you might look at me and you might say, "Hold on, preacher. I believe you weigh a little bit more than 160 pounds. And I'd say, no, I weigh 160 pounds. You might say, as my grandparents used to say, and I don't know if y'all use this term in Texas or not, you might say, "You look a little fleshy to me." Or I never forget the first time I met Linwood Smith's grandmother. She was bedfast, and Linwood took me into the room there to introduce me to her. And she looked me up and down. She said, "You're kind of stout, aren't you?" Linwood used to be stout like that. Well, that's just a different way of saying probably that you need to lose some weight. Now, I've lost some. My doctor wants me to lose more, but I'm not going to get down to 160, I'll tell you that right now. But we have a standard authority. And just as we have a standard authority in our monetary system, and just as we have a standard of authority in our weight system, we have a standard of authority when it comes to religion. And Jesus Christ is the authority. We have the Bible. The Bible is our standard of authority. It is our standard for religious matters. Well, Jesus Christ has conquered the power of darkness and established his kingdom on earth. And I ask you today, are you in his kingdom? Are you a loyal subject of the king? Do you put everything into serving him? If so, you occupy the only safe ground in the world. Jesus has the authority. He is able to protect us from the strongest enemy that we face. If we are continually faithful to him, he will bring us one day. If we're in this kingdom right here now, one day, he will bring us into the everlasting kingdom of glory. If a person is not in the kingdom of Christ, then they are under the power of darkness. And the master calleth for all men to come into his kingdom. Jesus is the master because he is the redeemer. He calls all to redemption. Colossians 1 verse 14, the Apostle Paul writes, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." In the New Testament, the idea of redemption carries with it the suggestion of ransom. Men are seen as being under the curse of the law. Listen down, pay attention again to what Paul writes in Galatians 3 verse 13. "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. It is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree." Man is also seen as being under the curse of sin. Romans 7 verse 23. "But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." Man is totally unable to release himself from bondage. The Redeemer, the Master who calleth for all men, must purchase for us deliverance, and he does it on his part. Now, what does redemption involve? Redemption involves a person in bondage. Man is a slave to sin. God's plan for us was demonstrated in redeeming Israel out of Egypt into the Promised Land. You see, we have that type where those people were brought out of the land of Egypt. And to us, that's our land of sin that we're in. And they were carried into the Promised Land. And because Jesus is the great Redeemer, if we follow him, we can be brought out of the land of sin and we can someday reach our Promised Land. God provided a plan where we can be liberated out of bondage and into freedom. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 22 says, For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. We are redeemed from the power and the guilt of sin. Titus 2 verses 13 and 14 says, "Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." Sin is insidious and sinister. It is a power that controls man. Christ is able to redeem man. Christ is able to redeem man from the penalty of sin. The master's here. And he calls for you today because he wants to redeem you from sin. Redemption satisfies the law of God. The law says the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Jesus became that dying soul. And whatever claim the law had against man has been satisfied in the works of Jesus Christ at Calvary's cross. 1 Peter 2 verse 24 says, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. This perfectly complete redemption was paid on our behalf by Jesus Christ. Redemption, you see, is God's own affair, and the cross is what it cost our Savior. There are no deeds of greatness or gifts of gold expected of man as condition for his redemption. We don't have to try to get up a bunch of money to be able to be redeemed. We don't have to have a great education to be redeemed. No, Jesus redeems us. Romans 5 verse 18 says, therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men the condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. We cannot begin to imagine what it must have been like for the one who was eternally sinless, who had no sin at all, to have the sins of the world laid upon him. The price for our redemption cannot be calculated. But as we sing in that grand old song, Jesus, Jesus paid it all. Now, redemption does not automatically pertain to all men. It is natural to assume that any man who was in prison or in slavery would enjoy being released, would enjoy being redeemed. But in dealing with men whose lives are formed in sin and completely used to sin, we can't safely make this assumption. The dreadfulness of sin is basically in the sinner's love of sin. You know, anyone who hates it finds it difficult to realize that some people love sin. Some people revel in sin. Some people live for pleasures of sin. And there are some people. There are some people who don't want to be redeemed. They don't want to be rescued. God purchased redemption. It's merely provisional until man exercises his will to participate in it. You see, God unlocks the prison door, but man must walk out. If a man chooses to die in sin, God will let him. Jesus came to this earth. He came to this earth to settle the account. He is the purchaser. He is the promoter of redemption. He is our Redeemer who lives today. He is the Master, the Redeemer, who calls for you. Romans 5 verse 8 says, but God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus is the solution to the problem of sin. The Master has come to deal with man's fundamental problem of human weaknesses and sin. It was sin that killed our Lord. It was sin that caused the world to depart from God. And even though sin causes man many problems, unfortunately there are still many men today who allow themselves to be menaced by sin. On one occasion when the prophet Jeremiah was talking about the sinful condition of the world, he cried out saying this, he said, oh, that my head were waters, and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Jeremiah 9 verse 1. Though Jeremiah wept over the sinful condition of God's people, he could not as a prophet take away or atone for our sins. But then we come over there to the New Testament. And then, we find one who can take away our sins. We find the Master. The Master, Jesus Christ, came to the world to save people from their sins. And even though that was his purpose, even though that was his purpose to come, there are still many, many men who reject him. 1 John 2, verse 2 says, "And he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." 1 John 4, verse 10 says, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and that he sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins." It was my sins. It was your sins that caused the Master to die. And if you've departed from God, or you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, you need to know today. You need to know today that the Master Jesus died for you. He died for you so that you might be free. He gave his blood that you might be washed in it. The Master Jesus Christ has come, and he offers redemption to all. My friend, this morning, I ask you, do you hear the Master's call through the gospel? Do you hear the Master calling you through the gospel? The message that Martha brought to Mary is a message of the church from the Bible to every generation. The character of Jesus Christ, the Master, he is the Lord. He is the Son of God. He has come. He came from the Father's right hand into this world, and he took upon himself flesh, and he went to the cross, and he humbled himself, and he bore your sins and my sins, and he bled, and he died. That one, the Master, the Son of God, the Lord of heaven and of earth, he has come. And that's how God is speaking to you today through this word. The Master is present. Yes, he's here today. He's actually here, and he calls for you. Christ is here. He calls you in the gospel message, and he welcomes you to be blessed with eternal life. The Master's come and calleth for thee. He stands at the door of thy heart. No friend so forgiving, so gentle is he. Oh, say, will you let him depart? The Master's come with blessings for thee. Arise and his message receive. The ransom is purchased, thy pardon is free, if thou will repent and believe. The Master's come and calleth thee now. This moment, what joy may be found. How tender that smile that shows on his brow, a pledge of his favor divine. He waits for thee still, then haste with delight. Oh, fly to the arms of his love. Press on to that beautiful mansion of light prepared in the kingdom above. Patiently waiting, earnestly pleading, Jesus, thy Savior, knocks at thy heart. Patiently waiting, earnestly pleading, Jesus, thy Savior, knocks at thy heart. The Master's come. Master's come. And he calleth for you. He wants you. He wants you in his kingdom. He wants you to obey the gospel, to believe, to repent of your sins, to confess his name, and to be baptized for remission of sins. The Master's here. He's calling for you. He's calling for you who are not living as you should. He's calling for you to get involved in his work, to become a part, to get back in the church where you ought to be, to do everything that you can for the Master and for his cause.